of course, you know who passed that pastor's appreciation month, right? That was a bunch of pastors that came up with that. Very good. I appreciate it. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to John 12 and verse 27. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 27. Will read all the way through verse 36. Not sure we'll make it quite that far, but we'll see what God does. As He hopefully uses us this morning. The title of this message is, What Am I Doing Here? Question mark. What am I doing here? And as you're turning there, let me remind you there's an election coming up on, I believe, this Tuesday. So historically, Christians have always been the kind of people that go to church on Sunday, to work on Monday, and to the polls on Tuesday. So I would encourage you to participate in that election as part of your Christian responsibility to be salt and light to a fallen culture. So I would try to bring yourself up to speed with some of the local issues and extend the Judeo-Christian truth that God has given you into the polling place this Tuesday. What am I doing here? Question mark. A lot of people throughout their whole lives struggle with that question. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why did God create me? Why am I alive at this particular time in history? And I think our passage this morning is going to help us wrestle with that and understand it better. One of the tragedies is people, when they try to answer these questions, consult every source out there other than the manual for life that God wrote called the Bible. And the Bible, you'll discover, is not just a book about how to get to heaven. That, of course, is probably the most significant message of the Bible for man and women. But it also answers other questions, such as the meaning of life, the significance of life. What is the purpose of life? Now, as we're in John chapter 12, we are in the midst of a study which is all about Jesus Christ. John, in essence, writes a book revealing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as is evidenced through His various signs. John wants his audience then, once they come to a knowledge of who Jesus is, to trust in the message of Christ. And there's a promise that if they trust or believe in the message of Christ, they will receive the gift of life. So everything in John's gospel revolves around this purpose. We finished that very large section of John's gospel. There, part two spans about 11 chapters, revolving around the various signs that Jesus performed. John will not tell us every sign Jesus did, but he focuses specifically on seven signs. And after those seven signs are revealed, we move into chapter 12, which is all about how Christ came to Jerusalem on time, exactly, fulfilling multiple Old Testament scriptures in the process, and he presented his messianic credentials to the nation. Jesus, as a good Jew, would show up to Jerusalem for the various feasts of Israel. He's done that four times prior in John's gospel, and now he is there coincidentally from the eyes of man, not from the eyes of God, but coincidentally to celebrate Passover. Jesus will die on Passover. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Now, in prior messages, we've explained what Passover is, so we won't go back into that, other than to show that Jesus is the Passover lamb. When the Passover lamb was sacrificed back in the time of Moses, as the nation of Israel had been placed into Egyptian bondage for about 400 years, The specific instructions that God gave to Moses in Exodus 12, verse 5, is that the Passover lamb must be unblemished. No spot or genetic deficiency in any sense can be on that lamb. And of course, that points to Jesus, who is the ultimate unblemished sacrifice, having no sin nature. And then in Exodus 12, verse 46, God specifically said that the bones of the Passover lamb are not to be broken. And of course, that pictures very clearly what Jesus would do, and how when we get to John chapter 19, I will show you in John 19 how none of Christ's bones were broken. But all of this points to the ultimate fulfillment in this man, Jesus Christ. And so many Jews, as they did on the day of Pentecost and other holidays, came to Jerusalem from the known world to celebrate this feast. A very significant day on the Jewish calendar. Jesus, as a Jew, showed up as well. It's just this time, this would be his final trip into Jerusalem, this side of the second coming. And it's here that he would die on Passover to fulfill all of that typology as revealed by God to Moses. And so that whole scene begins to transpire. It begins with a tremendous scene of worship by Mary of Jesus, verses 1 through 11. We studied that a few weeks back. Then the triumphal entry itself takes place in verses 12 through 19. Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Sadly, this offer of the Messiah was turned down by the nation of Israel because of unbelief. And then what begins to unfold, verses 20 through 50, are a series of conversations that begin to unfold or take place after the triumphal entry. There's a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. We saw that in verses 20 through 26 of last week. And then that is followed by a conversation between Jesus and the Father, verses 27 through 28, which begins to take place here as we take a look at that conversation. And then what will follow is another conversation between Jesus and the crowd, the great throng of individuals that had showed up on Passover to celebrate Passover, verses 29 through 50. But notice this conversation between Jesus and the Father. Prior to this, verses 20 through 26, there was a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Now we have a conversation between Jesus and the Father break out. There's a request, verses 27 and 28, and then there's a response by the Father at the end of verse 28. It's this conversation, I believe, that reveals to us the purpose of God in human history. And it relates to us directly because we have to ask ourselves the question, are our lives connected to this purpose? I believe life only begins to make sense when we are connected to the overriding purpose of God, when His priority becomes our priority. But notice, if you will, this conversation. Notice this request. Notice verse 27, what Jesus says. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Now, you'll notice there in verse 27 the expression, "this hour." I believe that shows up there in verse 27 two times. Prior to, as we have said last week, Jesus beginning to say, "this hour," and "my hour is now, my hour is at hand," prior to this in John's gospel, we ran into the repetitious concept that his hour had not yet come. We saw that in John 2, verse 4, John 4, verse 21, John 4, verse 23, John 7, verse 30. John 8, verse 20. Over and over again, my hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. My hour has come. Suddenly, everything begins to shift, and he begins to say, my hour has come, and my time is at hand. He will say that here, as we have seen, chapter 12, verse 27. You'll see it again in chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. This is the end of Christ's life prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, we were told that back in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Christ is going to be killed on Passover. There's just a few days left before the Passover events take place. And so we are well into the final days of Christ upon the earth. Notice again the first part of verse 27. He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, the word save in the Bible is a very broad word. Typically, when we think of the word save, we think of it in terms of being saved from hell. You know, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, so I'm saved from hell. And that is the dominant meaning of the word. But obviously here, the word cannot mean that because Jesus had no sin to be saved from. Sometimes the word save simply means getting out of prison. Paul used it that way. You know, you could drive to work tomorrow and miss the traffic jam and say, I've been saved from a traffic jam. So save means a variety of things, not only in English, but also in biblical language. And we have to anchor the word in its context to figure out what the word means. What Jesus is asking for, what he is asking to be saved from, is an exemption from the purpose of God the Father in him going to the cross. Because going to the cross, obviously, would be no pleasant task, something that troubled Jesus. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says Jesus endured the cross. Why did it have to be endured? Because it was not pleasant. Communion, as we partook this morning, was a reminder of that, what Jesus went through. But there is something else, I believe, that was on the mind of Jesus Christ that was very troubling to him, and that's the plan of God the Father, whereby God the Son would become the sin bearer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 puts it this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Let me read that to you again. He made him who knew no sin to be or to become sin on our behalf. Now, what is that saying, as Paul wrote to us there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? It's not saying that Jesus became sinful. If Jesus had become sinful, then he would not be that unblemished lamb, and consequently, he could not fulfill the typology of the Passover lamb going all the way back to Exodus 12, verse 5. When it says, he who knew no sin became sin, in essence what it's talking about is the role of the Son of God in becoming our sin bearer. Someone who bore the repercussions and the consequences of sin. This, I believe, is part of the transaction that troubled Jesus. We know that he was troubled because he says, my soul has become troubled. Being in this position where he would volitionally become the sin bearer for the entire world was something that troubled him a great deal. In fact, Luke's gospel, it's not recorded in John's gospel, but Luke's gospel speaks of how Jesus Christ was agonizing prior to the ordeal of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we see this sort of agonizing going on in the mind of Christ, knowing that Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom, and therefore the Passion Week is well underway, and the death of Jesus Christ is at hand. Many people, and it's very troubling to hear them say this, are very casual about what Jesus has done. You hear this type of statement made. Oh, I'm glad you found happiness through your Christ or your guru. But don't you dare tell me that he's the only way. The moment we begin to say Jesus is not an option, but the only way, is the moment we find ourselves out of sorts with the mentality and the spirit of the world. And yet, think of this, if Jesus was not the only way, if it was possible to procure a right relationship with God through another path, then Christ died for no reason. Everything that he went through for us as our sin bearer is really of no consequence, because I could have gotten there on my own, through my own path, through my own religion, through my own works, without Jesus Christ. That is the great blasphemy that is involved with negating the idea of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The moment a human being denies the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is the moment, whether they understand they're doing this or not is another matter, but it is the moment that their words trivialize what Christ has done, turning Christ into just one of many avenues, one of many options. The Apostle Paul was very disturbed by this in Galatia, and he wrote in chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I could attain the righteousness of God through the law, through my own ability to keep the law, through my own good works, then the death of Christ was for no reason. Jesus, thanks for all you did, but it was really not necessary." And so we trivialize the fact that he was tormented or troubled in his soul prior to this event. You'll notice in the second part of verse 27, after expressing the fact that his soul was troubled as to what was about to happen on Passover, you'll notice the second part of the verse, towards the end of verse 27, Jesus then says this, "But for this purpose I came into this hour." Jesus is now acknowledging the fact that this was his purpose. This is why he came into the world taking on human flesh. He came into our world to die. In essence, what Christ came into the world to do was to undo the damage brought upon the human race through the first Adam. You see, because Adam, through one act of disobedience involving a tree, the tree of knowledge, universally cursed everything, universally cursed the world, brought sin and all of its consequences into the human race. This is why the scripture refers to Jesus Christ as the last Adam. A mistake I used to make constantly as a younger preacher is I used to call him the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But the scripture never calls him the second Adam. If you say there's a second Adam, then there's a third Adam, a fourth Adam, a fifth Adam. No, the scripture will not open up that door to us. It simply calls him the last Adam. He is the last Adam because his one act of obedience on a tree. The book of Galatians and the book of Deuteronomy tell us that Christ was crucified on a tree. One act of obedience involving a tree brought universal blessings to the world. And thus, Jesus Christ came into the world to unseat or to undo what the first Adam had done. And this is why it was necessary for the second member of the Godhead to add to eternally existent deity human flesh. In order to reverse what the first Adam had done, Jesus Christ took on human flesh, and he consequently became the unique God-man. John has revealed that to us right at the beginning of the book. In John 1 and verse 14, you may recall, it says this, "The Word," that's Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In order to reverse what the first Adam has done, He Himself had to become the last Adam, or a human being as well. There are those today, and they're very vociferous about it, in denying the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. They'll say things like, well, Adam was really not a human being. He is just symbolic of the universality of the human race. Or they will start to allegorize or symbolize away the historicity of Adam and Genesis 1 through 11. May I just say to you that if we go down that road, Christianity collapses like a deck of cards built in a card house. The whole thing disintegrates because Christ is connected to the first Adam. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 3, as a genealogy is given, there is an unbroken chain between the first Adam and the last Adam. And if we go down this road that there was no first Adam, it's going to have implications to our Christology or to our doctrine of Jesus Christ. What we have to understand about theology is it's like dominoes in a row. You knock over one and the rest of them begin to topple. It is what theologians call the seamless garment. What you're doing in one area of the Bible, whether you know it or not, will have repercussions on how we interpret other areas of the Bible. I take God at His word regarding the first Adam. Part of the reason I take God at His word is because I trust God. But the other reason I take God at His word is I understand what will happen to Christ if a thinking emerges that Adam was not a real human being. It is very interesting to me that our culture a long time ago has jettisoned the original Adam as a historical figure. I mean, we had that debate a long time ago. And now what is the culture doing? Now the culture is calling into question the historicity of Jesus Christ Himself, challenging the historical record of Jesus Christ. That should come as no front page news. That should come as no real surprise because of the unbroken link between the first Adam and the last Adam. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Because the sin of the first Adam brought into the human race death. God said this would happen, going back to Genesis 2, verse 17. "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." There is a cost or a price associated with sin, which is death. And thus, in order for Jesus to bear that cost, He Himself also had to experience death. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "He tasted death for every man." God, right at the beginning, told us that this is how things would have to be resolved. Because in Genesis 3 and verse 21, we read these words, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, where did these garments of skin come from? Did they just drop magically out of the sky? No, the clear implication is that an innocent animal was killed right there on the spot. And God took the garments of skin from that animal and used them to clothe Adam and Eve. You might recall that Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 verse 7 were trying to clothe themselves. That's the first act of religion in the Bible. Man trying to fix his own problem through his own good works. And God very clearly corrected the situation and said that is not how your situation as fallen human beings will be resolved. You will not cover yourself. There are many people today in the world that are busy covering themselves. We call that religion and a works-oriented philosophy. and doctrine of salvation. God instead, in contradistinction to that, says, I will clothe you through the sacrifice of an innocent animal. Right there at the beginning, we see the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ emerging. And the rest of the Bible fills out the details. And so there would have to be death in order for him to be the sin bearer to pay the consequences for sin. He himself must experience death. And consequently, he is born into the world for the purpose of dying. All of this death imagery is very prominent as you study the animal sacrifices that were killed over and over again in the Old Testament system. And we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that typology. When John the Baptist, and Bruce mentioned this during our music time and worship time, John 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There was only one way for this to happen. God had to become man to die. That's the only way to reverse the horrific consequences brought into effect by what the first Adam had done. Jesus, therefore, is praying to God the Father. He is speaking and he is talking about the torment or the trouble that he is in because of what is about to happen on Passover. But then he acknowledges at the end of verse 27, But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the only way it could be fixed. Jesus there is acknowledging. Now, notice very carefully the next verse, verse 28. Notice what Jesus says, because I believe this phrase unlocks the meaning of life. Verse 28 says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is saying it's not about me, and it's not about me being spared from something I don't want to go through. It's about the glory of God. The word for glory there is doxa in the Greek. And from this word, theologians call this the doxological purpose of God, the overriding purpose of God. What is the overriding purpose of God throughout the ages? What is the overriding purpose of God from eternity past to the present, into the future? It is to glorify himself. Notice bullet point number 3 there. God's overall purpose is to bring glory to himself. Well articulated by a very good and prominent theologian, Charles Ryrie. He goes on and he says, God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because his glory is at the center. He goes on and he says, the glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all dispensations. Now, dispensation is another word for saying ages. Past ages, present age, future ages. What is it all about? The glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all of the dispensations or the ages. The program of salvation being just one of the means by which God glorifies himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as his dealing with the elect, the non-elect, the angels, and the nations, all manifest his glory. Jesus is aligning himself with that purpose in verse 28. What's it all about, whether it's God's plan of creation or God's plan of redemption? It's all about the glory of God. God's glory is in the center of it. Jesus acknowledges the difficulty of what is about to happen. He acknowledges the trouble that his spirit or his soul is in. But he says, you know what? It's not about me at the end of the day. It's about the glory of God the Father. So Christ, therefore, sets for us an example regarding how we are to categorize and organize and prioritize our lives. Our lives are not about us. Our lives are about the glory of God. I cannot help but quoting here the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says it so beautifully. Question: what is the chief end of man? See, that's the question people are asking. Why am I here? Why do I exist? What is the point of my life? Answer: man's chief end, now chief end means ultimate purpose, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right at the center of man's purpose is the glory of God, as exemplified through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about Him. I fear that many times we miss the will of God. We miss the significance of our lives. We miss, you'll notice the word purpose there in verse 27. We miss the purpose of our existence. Because we come to the Bible, we come to church, we come to God Himself with anthropocentric, which is another word for saying man-centered, ambitions and tendencies. Jesus clearly acknowledges here, Father, even though it is not what I want, Father, glorify your name. And what is very interesting is how fast Jesus heard an answer to that declaration. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then, now you don't get the idea that a lot of time elapsed. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Immediately, something happened where God began to act. This is the response. A request is given, verses 27 and 28. Jesus is troubled by what is about to happen on Passover, but he acknowledges that his purpose is to glorify God. Immediately we have a response from the Father in heaven. A voice comes out of heaven, and God the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The best I can tell, this is the only times in John's Gospel we have a voice from heaven, other than two other times. There was a voice from heaven identifying Jesus Christ at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. There was another voice from heaven identifying Jesus Christ at his transfiguration, Matthew 17. And finally, we have a third voice, not necessarily in order, but a third voice begins to manifest itself. Not so much identifying Christ, but this time acknowledging God's purpose in history. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Why is it that so many times we do not receive the immediate answer to our prayers that we wish or we want? A lot of it relates to our man-centered, anthropocentric tendencies. Why is it that so many times our lives don't work the way they're supposed to? Because we have man-centered, anthropocentric tendencies. The Lord's brother, James, in his epistle, tells us that very clearly. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive. You ever been frustrated with that? You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You are not aligning yourself with God's purpose, you're aligning yourself with your own purpose. No doubt Christ was tempted to some extent to align himself with his own purposes, with his own comforts, with his own needs. And yet he acknowledges that that is not the purpose of his life. The purpose of his life is to glorify God. And immediately there's a voice from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What does it mean here when it says, I have glorified it? Well, we know from John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Father was glorified at the incarnation. When Christ took on human flesh and entered our world. John 1 and verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." The Father took pleasure in the incarnation of Christ and was glorified in it. No doubt the Father was glorified through Jesus' various signs that He performed. The first one, water to wine at Cana in John 2 verse 11. This is the beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And yet what we are to learn is God has not already glorified Himself. He is about to glorify Himself again. This business of God acting in human history to glorify Himself comes as no surprise. It's nothing new. That's why the world exists. Revelation 4, verse 11, describing a tremendous worship scene in heaven by the church and the angels following the rapture, says this: "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." What He is saying is God deserves glory by what He has done in creation. And if that weren't enough, this worship scene continues into Revelation 5. And in verse 9, we read these words: "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You.'" See, that's worship, ascribing worth. "Worthy are You to take the book and break its seals, for You were slain. You were slain, and You purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Why is it that God deserves this glory? Because He's got the greatest credentials you can have. Number one, He created all things. Number two, He entered history taking on human flesh and dying in our place when God's own creation rebelled against God. That's the two reasons why that worship is taking place in heaven by the church and the angels following the rapture. It is articulating the two great things that God has done that gives Him the right to glory. He is the Creator, number one, and number two, He is the Redeemer. Now, you can come up to me afterwards and flash all the credentials you want, but the fact of the matter is no human credential even comes close to what Jesus has done for us as the Creator of the world and the Redeemer of the world. And He submitted to this plan because in the end, when the final worship is taking place, He knew that God would be glorified not only through the plan of creation, but through the plan of redemption. What is worship all about anyway? So many people have a view of worship that it's about me, it's about my tastes, it's about my preferences. I want you to do it exactly like we did it in my old church. This sort of mentality is so common. People treat the concept of worship as if they're consumers sampling different forms of it to see which one they like the best. May I just say to you that worship's not even about us. Why do we get so convoluted and distorted in our thinking that we began to say worship is about us and our needs? Not about us. It's about God. Why is it about God? Because of His role in creation or redemption. So I come to church to worship, regardless of what mood I'm in at the time, regardless of whether they're going to sing my favorite song or not. Now, at this church, we believe that hymns and songs should be doctrinally accurate. So I'm not getting off on that issue. Vaporous 7-Eleven type songs where you sing seven words 11 times. Something that we're not interested in. We're interested in rich, theologically accurate music. But the fact of the matter is, it's not about my style. It's not about my preferences. It's not about my mood. It's not really about whether I feel like I want to be there or not. It is about God. The moment I say I, me, my style, my preferences is the moment I have eclipsed the whole purpose of worship. In fact, I have eclipsed the whole purpose of God in human history, which is doxological. Jesus is being spoken here to by the Father with a voice from heaven. I have glorified it, incarnation and miracles, and creation, and I will glorify it again, speaking of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the plan of salvation. A very interesting interchange between Jesus and the Father, and the conversations continue as we move down to verses 29 through 50. Another conversation seems to break out between Jesus and the Passover crowd. This conversation is so long, there's two parts to it. Round 1, verses 29 through 36. Round 2, verses 37 through 50. Obviously, today we only have time to look at round 1, and as you'll see, only part of round 1. Round 1, Jesus now is speaking in an interchange between him and the Passover crowd. Christ speaks, verse 29. The crowd speaks, verse 29. Jesus speaks, verses 30 through 33. The crowd speaks again, verse 34. Jesus speaks, verses 35 and 36. The crowd speaks first. Notice what the crowd says after audibly hearing this voice from heaven. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Now, you'll notice the reference to this word crowd. A crowd speaks of a great throng of people. What we're going to discover in John's gospel is once we move into chapter 13, the crowd falls off the divine radar screen. The crowd has had their opportunity. The nation as a whole has had its opportunity to enthrone its king. It's very clear at this point in John's gospel what is to happen. The nation will reject it. And so consequently, Christ at this time begins to move into training during the final days of his life. Training, not the crowd, but training his handpicked disciples, 12 men, one of them who leaves the upper room early because he was an unbeliever, therefore 11 individuals. Why? Because there is a shift in what is happening. The nation of Israel will not be the center of the kingdom age at the first coming of Jesus Christ. The nation has rejected Jesus Christ, and so God now moves into an unrevealed plan. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 11, tells us that this plan that is coming is part of the eternal purpose of God. And yet that plan had never been revealed. That's the plan that we are involved in today called the church. And you have to build a construction on the right foundation. If you don't believe me, just live in the Dallas area. You live in that area, you have a house, and suddenly a crack appears out of nowhere on your wall. Now, why is that? Because Dallas is notorious for the foundations shifting. If the foundation is not right, it doesn't matter how good the carpet looks, or what color of wall painting we have, or what the shower curtain is decorated as, or whatever. If the foundation is not right, the whole building suffers. These 11 are to become the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20. And thus, it was important now for Christ to begin to train them. So this business about him speaking to the crowd or a throng is about to end after we are outside of chapter 2. This, in essence, is Christ's farewell words to a crowd. The focus will be the 12 in what we call the upper room. You'll notice in verse 29 that the crowd misunderstood the voice from heaven. Some people thought it was thunder. Other people thought it was an angel. And this is very common in John's gospel. Something major happens, something significant happens, and yet people, by and large, don't recognize what is happening right in front of them. I believe that is largely related to the fact that the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out in an unprecedented way, as it would be on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church age. John 7, verse 39 says, "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It is not until Christ, after his ascension, returns to his position of pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. It is not until his return to that position that his first act as high priest from heaven at the right hand of the Father is to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. The glorification of Christ had not happened yet, and thus the Spirit had not yet been given. And thus Christ, over and over again, to the 11 in the upper room, will speak of the coming resources of the Holy Spirit. "You will not be out there," Jesus will tell them, "fighting this battle through human power and human strength, but you will be clothed with power from on high." In fact, there is coming one called the Paraclete, or the Spirit, or the one who comes alongside and inside, for that matter, and helps. But yet the Spirit had not yet come in the way he would come in Acts 2. And consequently, many people are confused as to what is happening in their midst. The greatest teacher in the world is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that allows a human being to comprehend the rich, deep significance of biblical and theological and historical truth. Paul would write of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." You might recall back in verse 16, that the crowd and even the disciples didn't even understand the full import of the triumphal entry, because the Spirit of God had not yet been given. And as this conversation begins to unfold, the crowd is speaking with its misunderstanding, and now Jesus begins to speak. And notice what Christ says there, beginning in verse 30. "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes.'" A voice comes from heaven. People misunderstand what it is. Jesus then is given the opportunity to say that this voice is for your sakes. Why would he say that? Because the plan of salvation will benefit fallen humanity like no other plan. Yes, the gospel is not man-centered. Yes, it is about the glory of God. But our benefit is contemplated in the plan, because it's through the plan that we gain a right standing before God. It's through this plan that we don't have to fear death or hell. It's through this plan that absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. The voice is really not for my sake anyway, Jesus says. It is for your sake. Did you realize, or do we realize, that if you were the only person on planet Earth that ever lived, Jesus still would have died for your benefit? That speaks of the love of God that he has for the image bearers, the men and women that bear the image of God. Now, this plan of salvation gets a fuller explanation in verses 31 through 33. Notice what Jesus begins to say as he's describing the plan of salvation, verse 31. "Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world is about to be cast out." Who is the ruler of this world? Nero? Some politician? Somebody with power and money? No. The ruler of this world is none other than Satan, the prince and power of the air. somebody that the Apostle Paul calls the God of this world. And that has been true, not that God is not sovereign, but that has been true ever since the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Luke's rendition of the three temptations of Jesus Christ, you might recall the second temptation, where Satan offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world on a silver platter, in essence, after showing him visibly those kingdoms. And Satan specifically said, "They have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I want." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know, Satan, that really isn't true." Because it is true. That is the state that the world is in. People foolishly charge God with all sorts of problems. A hurricane or an earthquake breaks out, and the insurance company calls it an act of God. I wish they would call these things acts of Satan or acts of Adam. And we blame God for all sorts of things that really are more to Satan's doing than anything else, and really to our own doing because we rebelled against the plan of God. And now, Jesus says, now the word now, the Greek word noon, now is repeated twice there in verse 31. Now it's about to change. Now the scenario which has enveloped this earth since the fall in Eden is about to be altered. Judgment is coming, he says. Now judgment is upon this world. The Greek word for world is cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan. The age of system of thought, which excludes God, is about to be judged. Now, second reference to now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. How will this happen? Through the death, the burial, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that would return God to his rightful place of prominence and authority over the earth. Something that Jesus submitted to because the glory of God the Father was at stake. Now, many of you are saying, wait a minute, hold the phone. If the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ pushed the prince and power of the air out, if it defeated him, then why does the book of Ephesians say, put on the full armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark world? Why does 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 say the devil is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Why is it that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, decades after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, why does Paul call Satan the god of this world? If Jesus vanquished Satan in what he did at his first coming, why is Satan still running the show? And to understand this, the best way I can articulate it is to understand it from a legal analogy. In a legal scenario, when someone is accused of a crime and convicted of a crime beyond a reasonable doubt by a jury of their peers, that is part one of the trial that we call the guilt phase. Person's guilt is determined. The penalty of the phase of the trial typically takes place later. The accused, who is now convicted, stands before the judge, and the judge then imposes penalty. So there's a guilt phase and there's a penalty phase. May I just say that the guilt phase of the trial has already taken place. The penalty phase of the trial is yet future. This is why you can have statements such as this, that the prince of this world will be cast out, when in fact Satan is not cast out now. Well, if he's not cast out now, and we still have to put on the armor of God, then what does this mean in verse 31 when Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out? He'll be cast out in terms of the guilt phase. The penalty is yet to come. This is why Satan realizes that he is a defeated foe. He has already been found, thanks to what Christ did at his first coming, guilty by what he has been accused of. In fact, it will not be until the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 15, that the penalty will start to come. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. In fact, when we study this biblically, we learn that Satan goes through seven defeats. He is not vanquished all at once. First, he's kicked out of heaven sometime in the past. Then he's defeated again in the Garden of Eden, or a prophecy is given concerning his demise. We call that the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. There's coming one from the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. Whatever Satan was going to do in the pre-diluvian world, and I take that as a contamination of the gene pool of humanity in such a way as to prevent the birth of Christ, who must be fully human and fully God. What better way to prevent that from happening than to create a hybrid race of people? I believe that's what's going on in Genesis 6. Now, at the college, it takes me 3 hours to explain that. And it's one of the few lectures the students actually are awake for. This is a very interesting subject to people. But whatever he's doing there is defeated. And then, as we're seeing here, he's defeated at the cross. You'll notice I have John 12:31 there and many other references. And then he will be defeated at the midpoint of the tribulation period, where he will permanently lose access to God's throne, which apparently he can still enter. Not to worship and serve, but to communicate and accuse. Early Job, many passages tell us that. And once the kingdom comes, the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, then Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years, and at the conclusion of that 1,000 years, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Steps 1, 2, 3, and 4 are the guilt phase. Steps 5, 6, and 7 are the penalty phase. And if this thinking is not in your mind, you have no ability to make sense out of verse 31, which says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Why make an issue out of this? Because we have today those, and we've had them since the 4th century, that teach a kingdom now theology. They teach that Satan is bound at the present time. We are in the kingdom. In which case, Satan must be on a long leash. Or in which case, if this is the kingdom, I'm sorry, I signed up for this deal. But they teach this doctrine very aggressively. Now, why would I even bring this up? Because Fort Bend County is one of the most prominent counties known for homeschooling. Now, you're looking at someone that believes in homeschooling. But you have to watch the curricula of the homeschooling movement very carefully, because many times they are well-intentioned at points, but they bring in a kingdom now perspective, arguing that we are now in the kingdom, camping on a verse like verse 31. The area in which we live, Sugarland, is also known for its political activism. Now, you're looking at a political activist. I believe in political activism. But not everybody that shares our enthusiasm about political activism thinks the way this church thinks about the millennial kingdom. When you get folks into the corner and begin to converse with them, Christian political activists, not all, but many of them will argue that they're doing all of these things to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. May I just say to you that political action, as far as the Christian is concerned, is legitimate. But it is not to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. It is to restrain the progress of evil. All of our political activism will not establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And so when you become involved with people who believe that they're establishing the kingdom of God on the earth, we can get out of sorts very quickly, because we may share passion over an issue like abortion or whatnot, but not understanding their overriding theology. Now, having said that, I want you to continue to be a political activist, and if God leads you in this area, I want you to continue to homeschool. But I want you to do it with some degree of discernment, because the eschatological systems can merge together. They can rub off on us, and we could start thinking thoughts that become unbiblical. In our way of thinking, we say the ruler of this world will be cast out, not because Jesus established the kingdom of God on the earth at his first coming, but because the guilt phase of the trial has happened. The penalty phase is yet future. Where are you getting these strange doctrines? Sugarland Bible Church, position statement number 4. Towards the end there, it's talking about the various ages or dispensations. At least 3 of these dispensations are mentioned in the Bible and are the subject of extended revelation. The dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And then we have the present dispensation of grace. I would call that the church age, starting at Acts 2 and going right on through the rapture. And notice this, and the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. Sugarland Bible Church is not postmillennial. It is not amillennial. It is premillennial. I don't even eat post-toasties anymore for breakfast. We believe that the kingdom of God is going to come upon the earth after Jesus returns and sets it up. Therefore, no amount of homeschooling and no amount of political activism can serve as a substitute for what Jesus will do. What we can do with homeschooling and political activism is we can be salt and light to a fallen culture. We can hold back the progress of evil. But when we think that these efforts that we do through human effort are going to somehow bring forth the kingdom of God, we become deluded. We buy into a false optimism. And we move into an area that God never called the church into. The purpose of the church is not to build the kingdom of God on the earth. One of the reasons this is sort of a hot button issue with me is I'm currently working on articles, which I'm praying will become a book, dealing with Kingdom Now theology. And so I'm reading over and over again statements by church leaders. If I called some of their names, you would know immediately who I'm talking about. Using the word kingdom, kingdom now, kingdom ministry, building the kingdom, establishing the kingdom in a very loosey-goosey manner. And I believe these things are ultimately confusing the church. Jesus said we should pray, thy kingdom what? Come. That's a strange prayer request if it's already here, isn't it? In interpreting the Bible, we believe that these 3, watch this very carefully, are distinct and should not be intermingled or confused. Don't merge kingdom with church any more than you would merge law with church. And consequently, Jesus says, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Speaking of a final blow being dealt to Satan, not in the sentencing phase, which is yet future, but in the guilt phase. May God help us to be people of discernment in the times in which we live and to cling tenaciously to His truth and His word. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for what You have said here concerning Satan. Keep us away, Lord, from false optimism and help us to be concrete and biblical in our thinking. Help us to derive our ideas from Your word as You have called us in different ways to be salt and light to a fallen world. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, today we spoke of a coming kingdom. Although the kingdom is yet future, the Bible says you can secure a place in it as a citizen right now. Paul calls us in the present age ambassadors. In other words, we represent kingdom values on hostile foreign soil. America's ambassador to Iran represents American values on Iranian soil. We represent the values of the kingdom of God on Satan's turf. And that doesn't change the fact, though, that we can become citizens of God's coming kingdom right here and now. And we become a citizen of that coming kingdom through what we call the gospel, which means the good news. The good news, as we have spoken of this morning, is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place and your place, which we could never live, to pay a sin debt, pay back, rather, I should say, the sin debt that we have accumulated, which we could never pay back. And by trusting not in ourselves, not in our good works, not in our religion, not in our denomination, not in us trying to be better or try harder, but by trusting exclusively into what he has done, is the moment we become citizens of the coming kingdom. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men and women of their need for Christ. And we respond to that conviction the only way that's appropriate. We respond to it by accepting it, receiving it. But the dominant word that's used in the Bible is believing it. Believing is more than intellectual assent. It is reliance upon. The moment a person trusts in Jesus by himself and his promises for the safekeeping of their soul and their eternity is the moment that a person becomes a citizen of the coming kingdom. And as the Holy Spirit is placing many of you under conviction, because many of you may be unclear whether you have really trusted in Jesus Christ, right now is your opportunity to trust in what Jesus has done. You don't have to walk forward to receive this. You don't have to raise your hand to receive it. You don't have to give money to receive it. You don't have to join Sugarland Bible Church to receive it. You simply, in the best you know how, in the quietness of your own thoughts and mind and heart, rest in what Jesus has done. Place your confidence for your future in his promises. And that is the moment we become citizens of this coming kingdom. If it's something that you want more information on, then I'm very much available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Father, we ask that you'll bless the fellowship meal that follows. Thank you so much for your spiritual provision and also for your physical provision. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.